Tonight I want to discuss with you all a story of the prophet Elijah. And Elijah was one of the greatest prophets, if not the greatest prophet, that we see or that we read about in the Bible. In our memory verse, or not our memory verse, but our scripture reading this evening, I had them read from Matthew, the 17th chapter. If you would, turn back in your Bibles over there to Matthew, the 17th chapter. Matthew chapter 17. And one of the reasons that I wanted to look at this verse is to bring to light the significance or the importance of Elijah. Now, he's not to be mistaken with Elisha, with the S-H. He is Elijah with the J. Oftentimes when I was younger, I would get the two confused. And if you go back and look at their stories, even though Elisha comes after Elijah, they seem to do some of the similar things or be the same. But Elijah, we read about here in Matthew chapter 17, is present at a pivotal time. He is present with Moses at the time that Jesus is transfigured. And I want to read that very quickly here. Matthew chapter 17 says in verse 1, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, led them up on a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his garments became as white as light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will make three tabernacles here, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah. So we see here in this instance, in this story of the transfiguration of Jesus, that Elijah is there, and he's talking with Jesus, and he's talking with Moses. Elijah, although was a powerful and mighty prophet of God, we read in James chapter 5 that he is, in verse 17, a man. He is a man with a nature like ours. And I ask myself the question, what is it about we that are human and fleshly, we men and women, what is it about us that our nature is so different from God's? And it's that we're frail. We are frail, we are faulted, we fail, we fall, we get back up. We get scared, we get fearful, we get back up. So this nature, even though this mighty prophet, there and present at the transfiguration of Jesus, who never is noted as dying, but in 2 Kings, Elijah, this mighty prophet, in 2 Kings chapter 2 and verse 11, he's taken up into heaven. He never even dies. He's taken up into heaven with a chariot of fire. So we are just the same as he. Elijah, the prophet, is a frail man with a nature like ours. Although present at the transfiguration of Jesus, worked many, many miracles with the power of God, and did not die, we're going to see that he too is frail and is human. And with that in mind, let's all turn to 1 Kings, the 17th chapter. 1 Kings chapter 17. And the title of this sermon, I decided to title it Growth in the Valley. Growth in the Valley. Now, I want us all to ask ourselves the question, have you ever had a time, maybe when you first obeyed the gospel, maybe oftentimes this happens, where you feel just as bold as a lion, feel like you're walking with God, you're in tune with Him, hand in hand, and things that you are reading about and studying from God's Word, you're putting them to practice, and as you put them to practice, you see the fruit of the wisdom of God in your life. And as you see that fruit, you start to feel this just momentum and energy, almost like the momentum and energy that we've heard mentioned about the growth here in number and spiritually at the church. And it's almost as if you're on top of a mountain. Have we all experienced that time where we just seem to be in tune with God and walking with God, and things seem to be going just fruitful in the way that you would picture them to go in your life and your service to God? Have we all seen that? And then we all too have seen the valleys, the times of hardship, trial, despair. Maybe you're in a valley right now. Maybe you haven't been out of the valley and you seem as if you'll never get out of this valley when it comes to your physical health or spiritual well-being. It's a struggle. And in this valley, we tend to be our weakest. Our human nature, our frailty, tends to be ever-present. And it seems as if the situation, whatever it may be, that we are trying to overcome, we just can't overcome it. It seems as if we're ready to just give up and be defeated. And that is what we'll see here with Elijah. But what I want to do in 1 Kings chapter 17, I want to look at the story of Elijah. We're introduced here in verse 1 to Elijah. We don't know anything before this. But here in chapter 17 of 1 Kings, in verse 1, I'll begin reading. Now Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the settlers of Gilead, said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, surely there shall be neither dew nor rain these years, except by my word." So, right off the bat, as we're introduced in verse 1 to Elijah, we know nothing else about him. Here he is standing before a king of Israel, and telling him that as the word of God, or as whom he stands before, the God Almighty, that there will be no dew or there will be no rain. How powerful of a man. What trust and confidence in God to go before a king and say that. To even get an audience with the king, much less to take an audience with the king in the king's palace. But to tell him what was going to happen, and to tell him that only whenever he speaks again, there will be rain. Who is this Ahab? You might wonder. And Ahab is the king of Israel at the time. So for those of us that maybe are like myself, and we forget the Old Testament history from time to time, Ahab was a king of Israel, the northern kingdom. So as God's people had left slavery in Egypt, as Moses led them out in that Exodus, and as they headed to this promised land that was promised through their father Abraham, they settled the land and they took for themselves a king. First it was King Saul, then King David, then David's son Solomon. And then all of a sudden, at the time of Solomon, this great nation, all the 12 tribes in the promised land and their promised parts of the land, we see a problem. There's division. And now all of a sudden, one kingdom under God, God's people, is divided. And now we have a southern kingdom. The southern kingdom is called Judah. And then we have a northern kingdom, which was the large portion of the land, which was the large portion of the tribes, and that's Israel. And so now, at this time, we've had numerous kings over Israel, and we've had some less, not as many, kings over Judah. And Israel has fallen away completely from God. From the time that the first king of Israel, following the split, so right at the division when God's people were split from Judah and Israel, when they split, right at that division, we see the first mistake, and that is the mistake of King Jeroboam. His mistake was he was fearful of the people going to Jerusalem to worship as God had prescribed for them to do. So he sets up altars in two places, not Jerusalem, not where God commanded. And that leads to false worship. God is displeased. Well, as another king comes in place of Jeroboam, and another king, we end up hearing about King Ahab. And we'll begin reading in let's go back to chapter 17, picking back up in verse 2. The word of the Lord came to him, saying, "Go away from here, and turn eastward, and hide yourself by the brook of Cherith, which is east of the Jordan. It shall be that you will drink of the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to provide for you there." So he went and did according to the word of the Lord, for he went and lived by the brook Cherith, which is east of the Jordan. So now Ahab is king, and Ahab gets this message from God through the prophet Elijah. And after Elijah makes this decree on God's behalf to Ahab, the evil king, where does Elijah go? God sends him to this brook. During the drought, God sends him east of the Jordan, away from where harm might come his way, and sends him to this brook to get water. And how is God going to provide food for him? He's going to provide the food, crazily enough, with ravens bringing bread and meat to him. So, at this point, we've got Elijah. He's trusted in God. He's done a powerful thing for God. He's been courageous. He's on this mountaintop. And now he's trusted God again as the drought begins and the rain and the dew are no longer. And now he is at this brook Cherith, and he is being provided for by God. God is building him up, building his faith for the next big work or mission that the prophet is going to have to take part in. And so at this time, Ahab, this evil king, is now not just prescribing the people to worship at places that are not in Jerusalem, but they've gone further. He's taken a wife. And this woman, her name is synonymous to this day of evil. And so you'd think for as many thousands or hundreds of years that she must have had quite a impact, this wife of his. And of course, we know God's command to his people was not to take wives from other nations, especially not the nations in the land that they were to inherit. And for many reasons. Well, Ahab sees an opportunity, and he takes a wife in Jezebel. We all have heard the term a Jezebel. Well, Jezebel, Queen Jezebel, was the princess of the nation of Sidon. Her father was Ethbaal, king of the Phoenicians, one of the wealthiest trade, powerful, sailing countries. They had traded with all the known world at the time. He was this great and wealthy king, and they served the idols and the idol god Baal. Their god was Baal, and that was their male god, and their female god was Asherah. And so this evil nation that Jezebel grew up in as a princess, this powerful, wealthy, blessed nation, was false idol worship going on, all these things. Now Ahab has taken Jezebel from this evil nation as his wife. So God puts this drought in place, not just because of the evil that Israel has done to begin with, as far as not listening to God and worshiping according to his commands. But at this point, they have now gone so far as he has brought Jezebel in to be his wife, violated God's command for who to take his wife. He has now brought Baal worship. Prophets of Baal, prophets of Asherah sit at the table and dine with King Ahab and Queen Jezebel. And so now you have got God pushing the judgment on Ahab and the nation of Israel and Jezebel through the prophet Elijah. So Elijah is here at this brook Cherith, as we read in verse 5. The ravens are providing food, and Elijah is courageous. He's trusting in God. He's on this mountaintop, even though there's a drought going on. And where would God send Elijah once the brook dries up? Wouldn't you know, he'd send him in verse 9 to Zarephath. And Zarephath happens to be in a pagan land. Zarephath, in verse 9 of chapter 17, we read, is where Elijah is sent to a widow of all people. So not only is Elijah now going to be taken care of and provided for by God, by a widow, the lowliest in that society, the most helpless in that society, but not just a widow, not a Jewish widow. There's plenty of Jewish widows there, I'm sure. But where Jezebel was from, the pagan nation that Jezebel herself was from, the pagan nation that worshipped Baal, he's going to a widow of that nation. God sends him to a widow of that nation. And Zarephath, the word itself means a smeltering pot or refining fire. They would have, a city itself was known for refining metals. And so it's unbelievable to think that the prophet Elijah is being refined by God. He is being grown up and prepared for a work by God. And that work is, at this point, to trust God. And the trust that he's going to have to put into God is that during this drought and during this famine, a widow who herself is preparing to make her last meal with the last bit of flour and the last jar of oil she has, she's gathering sticks to make a fire to make the last bit of bread that she can make so her son and her can eat it and die during this drought. He trusts that in this pagan nation, living with this widow, that God is going to provide. And we'll pick up reading in verse 11 of chapter 17. As she was going to get it,
He called her and said, "Please, bring me a piece of bread in your hand." But she said, "As the Lord your God lives, I have no bread, only a handful of flour in the bowl and a little oil in the jar. And behold, I am gathering a few sticks that I may go in and prepare for me and my son that we may eat and die." Then Elijah said to her, "Do not fear, go. Do as you have said, but make me a little bread cake from it first and bring it out to me, and afterward you may make one for yourself and for your son. For thus says the Lord God of Israel, the bowl of flour shall not be exhausted, nor shall the jar of oil be empty until the day that the Lord sends rain on the face of the earth." So she went and did according to the word of Elijah, and she and he and her household ate for many days. The bowl of flour was not exhausted, nor did the jar of oil become empty, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke through Elijah. So here we have a miracle. God works a miracle through Elijah, not just to provide for Elijah and to grow him up and to refine him and prepare him for the mission and the task that's going to come in the future, but also for this widow from a pagan foreign land that was not of God's chosen people. And as we see, Elijah trusts in God. He's courageous. He trusts, and his trust helps for this woman to put her faith in God as well, now that he is staying with her. And unfortunately, something terrible happens for the widow. As all is going good, God is providing as was said, the flour and the oil never ran out. As the drought, as everyone around them starved, they were feeding just fine. And in verse 17, it says, "Now it came about after these things that the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became sick. And his sickness was so severe that there was no breath left in him. So she said to Elijah, 'What do I have to do with you, O man of God? You have come to me to bring my iniquity to remembrance and to put my son to death.' He said to her, 'Give me your son.' Then he took him from her bosom and carried him up to the upper room where he was living and laid him on his own bed. He called to the Lord and said, 'O Lord, my God, have you also brought calamity to the widow with whom I am staying by causing her son to die?' Then he stretched himself upon the child three times and called to the Lord and said, 'O Lord, my God, I pray you, let this child's life return to him.' The Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child returned to him, and he revived. Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper room into the house and gave him to his mother. And Elijah said, 'See, your son is alive.' Then the woman said to Elijah, 'Now I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord is in your mouth is truth.'" And so we have Elijah even asking God at this time, "Is this your plan? Did you send me here to provide this food and this sustenance from the drought and the famine for her son to die? The only thing that mattered to this woman." And of course, God heard his prayer. And what a faith builder. Not just as the woman says and recites there in verse 24, that she sees that the words that Elijah speaks are truth from the miracle of her son being raised, but also for Elijah. The fact that by his hand, through God, this boy that was dead is resurrected and life is breathed back into him. How powerful an example for Elijah, the prophet, as he moves forward in his efforts and in his works and for the mission that's ahead of him. And so, once again, his courage is there. Elijah's faith is built up. And as we move forward, we see the showdown that is about to happen. And this is the big entertainment, the biggest piece of the story. And we'll spend the least amount of time on it. But as we see, the drought is still occurring in chapter 18. And Elijah runs into Obadiah. Obadiah is Ahab's servant. And at this time, Ahab and Obadiah have come together, and they're going to go scout the land, all the land. And they're going to look for any grass or anything that they can use to feed the cattle to help keep as much of them alive as possible. And so as they're out scouting, they've gone separate ways, Elijah runs into Obadiah and he tells him to go and get Ahab. And of course, Obadiah says, I'm not going to go tell him that you're here and you want me to go get him. He'll kill me. And Elijah promises in verse 15 of chapter 18, as the Lord of hosts lives before whom I stand, I will surely show myself to him today. So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. So here we're about to have the showdown between Ahab and Elijah. And Elijah is going to tell Ahab to go get these prophets of Baal. And Elijah, in his mind, he's seen God work, resurrect the dead boy, provide food from ravens. And so Elijah, he feels important, which is dangerous, but also he feels as if this is how God is going to change the hearts of the nation of Israel. Elijah, in his heart, wants to see Israel turn. He wants to see Ahab turn away from serving Baal and worshiping the idol Baal. And he wants to see him turn back to God. And so at this point, Elijah sees how God's plan, or he thinks this is how God's plan is going to work. That they're going to prove by a great, spectacular, miraculous event to all of Israel and to King Ahab that Baal is nothing compared to the one true living God. And so we pick up here, and now he's told him, Elijah has told Ahab, he says, go get all the people of Israel, bring them up. All the people. Well, we want them to be witnesses. Go get the prophets, the 450 men, and I'll be by myself. I'll represent God. And you go get those 450 prophets of Baal, and we are going to see whose God is the one true God. And so, of course, as the story goes, Elijah tells them to get an ox, and they take the ox, and they cut it up, and then they put it on this altar. And these prophets, they dance around, and they cut themselves in some sort of religious practice towards Baal. And they're doing all this so that this fire, that their god Baal will set a fire to this ox, and it will prove that he is better than the God of Israel. And as it goes, they go throughout the entire day. And Elijah here in verses 27, I'll read. It came about at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, call out with a loud voice, for he is a god. Either he is occupied or gone aside, or maybe he's on a journey, or perhaps he is asleep and needs to be awakened. So he's mocking them. So they cried with a loud voice and cut themselves according to their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out on them. And when midday was past, in verse 29, they raved until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, but there was no voice, no one answered, and no one paid attention. Then Elijah said to all the people, come near to me. So all the people came near to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord, which had been torn down. Elijah took 12 stones, according to the number of tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, Israel shall be your name. So with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench around the altar large enough to hold 2 measures of seed. Then he arranged the wood and cut the ox in pieces and laid it on the wood. And he said, fill 4 pitchers with water and pour it on the burnt offering and on the wood. Mind you, this is a drought at the time. So this water would have been very spare at the time. 4 pitchers of water he pours on. And he says, do it a second time. And so they got 4 more pitchers and poured it on top of the altar and on top of the ox and on top of the wood. And what happens when you try to light a fire to something that's wet? Not very easy, right? So Elijah is not just going to call on God, but he's going to call on God without a doubt in anyone's mind there that this is going to have to be a powerful, powerful God and only a powerful God that can do this. And the water flowed in verse 35 around the altar, and he also filled the trench with water. And so at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, Elijah the prophet came near and said, O Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, today let it be known that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their heart back again. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. When all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, the Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God. Then Elijah said to them, "Seize the prophets of Baal. Do not let one of them escape." So they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slew them there. What a great victory. What a mountaintop for Elijah. All the preparation that God has put into preparing Elijah to go and to defeat the prophets of Baal. And Elijah at this time, he's believed that the nation is going to turn from this spectacular and miraculous event that's occurred, that it's going to change the hearts of the people. He believes it. And he believes that he was important, maybe a little bit too much. But he goes and he does just as should have been done according to the law. He takes those 450 prophets out and he slays them. He kills them as the law would have commanded. And so now he turns back to Ahab. And if it's not powerful enough that his God, the God of Israel, has brought fire down from heaven and proved who he is and disproved Baal and their gods, at this point, he now says, Ahab in verse 42, go ahead in verse 41, I should say, go up and eat and drink, for this is the sound of the roar of heavy shower. So Ahab went up to eat and drink, but Elijah went up to the top of Carmel. And he crouched down on the earth and put his face between his knees. And he said to his servant, go up now and look towards the sea. So he went up and looked and said, there is nothing. And he said, go back seven times. And in verse 44, it came about at the seventh time. He said, behold, a cloud as small as a man's hand is coming up from the sea. And he said, go up and say to Ahab, prepare your chariot and go down so that the heavy shower does not stop you. In a little while, the sky grew black with clouds and wind, and there was a heavy shower. And Ahab rode and went to Jezreel. So we see here that not only did God provide when Elijah prayed, provided that fire, but now, just as Elijah had said 3.5 years earlier to King Ahab, just as Elijah had said that whenever the word is spoken, rain will return, it comes true. And now he tells Ahab, go back to your palace, go back to Jezebel, and enjoy the rain. Almost in a confident way, knowing or feeling as if the victory has been won. But unfortunately, sometimes our expectations don't line up with God's. Sometimes we, as frail, insignificant, fleshly beings, get a little bit too big for our own britches. And that confidence maybe doesn't line up with where we should be in accordance with where God is and where we are. And we're going to see here that after all the great evidence that Elijah has seen God manifest, and even after all the works that Elijah has done and the faith that he has put in God, all of a sudden he's about to drop into a valley that he never expected would occur coming off of this great victory. In verse 19, beginning in verse 1, now Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah, saying, so may the gods do to me, and even more, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. So Jezebel is angry, angered by what Elijah has done. Elijah has done what's right, but Jezebel is angry. And so she pronounces that she will kill Elijah. And what's Elijah's response? Does he forget that God Almighty, the creator of Jezebel and the creator of the earth and the creator of him and the creator of everything, has protected him from the drought, providing for him miraculously through ravens with meat and bread, sends him to this widow's house and provides miracles there? He works a miracle of raising the boy from the dead, and he's afraid of Jezebel? What in the world? Well, he's not just afraid, but in verse 3, he was afraid and arose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there and took off into the wilderness. You got to think, the northern kingdom is Israel. That's where he was. That's where his prophet's job that God had put him in to do was there. He leaves the work that God has put him for as prophet to Israel. He takes off not just to Judah south, he goes to Beersheba, which is the southernmost part of Judah. He's getting as much separation from he and Jezebel as he can possibly get because he is so scared and so disappointed.
And what we'll see here, or I hope we'll see, is the problem with Elijah. There's a problem that he has. And it's not too far from a problem that you and I can have from time to time. His problem, once again, is Elijah's expectations were too high. He saw things as they were going to happen this certain way. That once he killed those prophets of Baal, and once God had brought that fire down, then that was it. Israel was going to turn back to God. And when that didn't happen, he was distraught. He was torn up over it. And his focus, he lost his focus. And what does he do when he loses his focus? When his expectations didn't line up with God's, whenever he allows himself to be afraid and takes his focus off the promises of God, what does he turn to? And what do we turn to? Our own strategies. We turn to what we think is best. And we try to fix the problem and we don't go to God. And so, what does he do? He takes off into the wilderness. He takes off as far away from where he was supposed to be without God telling him to. He leaves his post. He's in battle and he just leaves his post. And God, it's important to note, God didn't give up on him. And for us, it's important to note that usually God works on us when we're in those valleys. When we are totally lost and don't know which way to turn, and we've gotten caught up in our own expectations and our own trials that we have put ourselves in, that's whenever God is needed the most and God provides the most. And so we see here that before God could use Elijah again, before he could put him back in the field, so to speak, he's going to have to teach Elijah a lesson. And so we'll pick up here in verse 4 of chapter 19. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree. And he requested for himself that he might die and said, "It is enough now, O Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my fathers." Isn't that a little bit melodramatic? I know, my children, when it comes down to it, whenever, especially Dennis Evan, I don't know what his is, if he takes after his papa or what, but whenever it comes to him getting in trouble or something happening, you want to talk about, if I even go to give him a paddling, you will think that he is dying. He is just melodramatic and everything is just, oh man, his whole world's turned upside down. And I think of that when I hear these words out of this mighty prophet of God. He says, I just want to die. I'm no good. I'm no better than my fathers. What in the world is going on in this man's head? He has lost connection with reality. It's probably best that he got away from where he needed to be for a little while. And he is so lost connection with reality that he's no longer useful. He can't be at this state of mind where he's at. God can't use him. And it's important for us to recognize that when we get that way, when we get so worried about our own selves, and we get so melodramatic, and we get caught up with ourselves, we can't be useful. We can't serve as instruments of light to a lost and dying world when we're that way. And it's important for us to recognize that, just as it's important here for Elijah to come to terms with that. So his idea of what it would take to change the nation didn't line up with what God's plan to change the nation was. That was the first issue. And then his God-given success, all the things that he did through God's power, caused him to take his own importance too serious. And here he's thinking about himself when everything he's done truly had been through God's power, not his own. Who is he? He's nothing but a frail man. But he sees himself in this comment, "Oh Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my fathers," as if he is something that is to be considered in a time when God is working on an entire nation. He thought that the primary means of reaching the people was going to be God's display of
a spectacular and the miraculous, the dramatic and the spectacular ways. He thought if they did not respond to that spectacular and miraculous occurrence there on that altar when the fire came down, that they wouldn't respond at all, that there would be no hope. He put himself in the seat of God. And we set ourselves up for discouragement by our own pride and false expectations. And trusting the foundation of God and His wisdom and not our own is what we need to do and what He should have done. Trusting that God hadn't brought him this far to let him die. God hadn't saved him from all this to let him die. And so we see here in picking up in verse 5, he lay down and slept under a juniper tree. And behold, and want to notice there's going to be five beholds. And the behold is important because it is used here, the first behold in verse 5. There's going to be four more beholds, but it is used to highlight the important facts or truth of God's dealing with Elijah. And we see here this first behold in verse 5, there was an angel touching him, and he said to him, "Arise, eat." So at this time, whenever the world would give up on a failure like Elijah at this point, he's failed to change the nation. He's now being sought out to be killed. He's fled. God goes looking for him. God doesn't just go looking for him. He sends an angel to him. At a time of distress, God, our Father, provides. And how powerful that is, the thought that he has an angel there to comfort him. And with this angel, we see, first of all, he rests. And with the angel provides food. We'll see in verse 6, he looked and behold, there was at his head a bread cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. So he ate and drank and lay down again. So the provision of an angel. You wouldn't think that God would provide an angel in that situation. Why not on the mountaintop at Mount Carmel when they had the victory? Why not when he raises the widow's son from the dead? No, it's the time when he needed him the most, when he was far, far away from God, that God brought that angel to him and provided that food. And that food nourished him, just like the angel being there nourished him spiritually and reminded him that God is with him, although he was ready to die. He was ready to give up and be defeated. And we see here from verses 6 and 7, God is patient, and that the angel even says in verse 7, the angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, "Arise, eat, because your journey is too great for you." So this journey that he's about to embark on is not God's plan. God didn't tell him to go back to where he's headed. He's headed to Mount Horeb. Some people call it the mountain of God. It's where Moses saw God. It's where Moses was given the command for the children of Israel initially. This Mount Horeb was the mountain of God. And so Elijah takes it upon himself that he's going to go there to this Mount Horeb to get some answers. God doesn't tell him to go there. But God knows, and this angel knows, that the journey is about to be hard. And so he provides more food and provides the water. Because this 40 days and 40 nights we read about in verse 8. So he arose, ate and drank, and went in the strength of that food for 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mountain of God. So for those 40 days and 40 nights, God sustained him on that food that he ate there, that the angel provided. There was no more food. For the 40 days and 40 nights, there was nothing. So the funny thing is, if you look on a map, the distance from where he was in Beersheba to Mount Horeb is such a short distance. Why did it take 40 days and 40 nights to get there? Symbolic, obviously, of the 40 years, each day, symbolic of the 40 years that the children of Israel wandered in the wilderness before they were allowed to go into the promised land. Obviously, symbolic or foreshadowing of Jesus as he was in the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights. But here, he is wandering and he's alone. God is preparing him. God is preparing to build him back up and to teach him something. And so God is still providing for him, and he's going to this Mount Horeb, as we read in verse 8. And there's going to be some important events that happen there on Mount Horeb. And in verse 9 we read, "Then he came there to a cave and lodged there. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, 'What are you doing here, Elijah?'" So he's in this cave. And it's funny that he seeks refuge in a cave. And this is, could be the cave that God put Moses in before Moses was allowed to see God's countenance in the cleft of the rock. May be, may not be. But he goes to this cave. And this cave, or the idea of it, is almost symbolic of that's where he thought refuge was going to be. First, he sought it under a tree. Then he seeks it in this cave. And what does God tell him? God tells him to come out of the cave. We'll see here in a little while. But the first question comes up is, what are you doing here? And did he understand why he was there? Did Elijah understand? And do we understand when we are in a valley? Is he seeing things from God's perspective or just his own? In verse 10 we read, he said, "I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away." Elijah's response tells us he didn't get it. His response is all about him. "I'm zealous. The sons of Israel, they've forsaken your covenant. They did this. They tore down the altars. They killed the prophets. And only I am left," which we find out isn't true. And he is worried about only himself, and he's thinking about only himself. Once again, when we're in a valley, just as he is in a valley, God is trying to teach him not to think of himself. Maybe God's way doesn't line up with what he thought, but that's okay. Elijah at this time is only worried about himself. He did not get it. And he's angry. He's angry over the lack of the response from others, that they didn't respond to the miracle that we talked about in the spectacular way that it was. And he is bitter because he served God so earnestly and he was rejected. So God's response here to him, we'll see four things that take place. And the first, in verse 11, he says, "Go forth and stand on the mountain before the Lord." And behold, the Lord was passing by. So he leaves the cave and God says, "Go forth, come out of the cave." And he leaves there and God's going to be passing by. And as God passes by in verse 11, a great and strong wind was rending the mountains and breaking in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a sound of a gentle blowing. Verse 13, when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his mantle, wrapped his face with that shawl or mantle that he had made of animal hair, and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. And behold, a voice came to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" God wasn't in the wind that was so strong that it was breaking the pieces of the mountain. God wasn't in the earthquake. God wasn't in the fire. Now, all three of those were symbolic of the countenance of God and the coming of God. But God was in a gentle whisper almost to Elijah. Not the spectacular, not the mighty, but the simple, gentle, soft voice. And he says once again, in this gentle, faint whisper, "What are you doing here?" It was God. God is there with him. Not just an angel, but God. This still, small voice portrays the work and the power of God in his inspired word. This morning, the lesson, we talked about God's word in the Bible and the truth that is found in it. And the truth in all that we need is found in the Word of God, His inspired Word. The Scripture, which itself is alive, it's powerful, Even then, it's like a double-edged sword, as the Bible says. It is God-breathed and infallible. So just like that still, faint whisper to Elijah in God's voice, that is God's word. It is simple, it is small, but it portrays the power of God. Lesson we can learn from that. God's primary vehicle for bringing the lost to Him is not the miraculous and the amazing, like we'd seen on Mount Carmel. It is God's voice speaking to us in His inspired Word. Turn with me to Luke, the 16th chapter. Keep your place in 1 Kings. Turn with me to Luke, the 16th chapter. Luke chapter 16. Keep in mind, the Bible is called the Word of God because it is His voice. Not audible, so as we can hear it, but the words on the page, when we hear them, whether it's preached or taught, as long as what is preached and taught is the truth from the words on the page, we are hearing the voice of God. It performs its work in those who believe. And I'll read in chapter 16, verses 27 through 31. But I want you to keep in mind, if the people will not respond to the word, alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, they won't even respond if someone comes back from the dead and tells them about it. Let's read here in Luke 16, beginning in verse 27. And this is when the rich man is pleading to send back Lazarus to his family members as he is in torment. And he knows there's an expectation of not the promise of heaven, but he realizes and recognizes that his life has been a shamble and that his expectation is forever weeping and gnashing of teeth in hell. And he says, "I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house. For I have five brothers, in order that he may warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." But he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." But he said to him, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded even if someone rises from the dead." And that is the power of God's word. It's not the spectacular. It's not the miraculous. And we pick back up here in verse 13 of 1 Kings chapter 19. And in verse 13, it says, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" Verse 14, then he said, "I have been," once again, the same thing, "I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. For the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword, and I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away." So once again, he gives the same response. The same response as before. That same response, and we see here that we do the same thing. Whenever God is come to us through His Word, or someone has come to us to reprove us or to rebuke us out of love from God's word, from God's truth, do we accept it? Do we hear it? Do we examine truthfully ourselves and our motives and whether or not we've been selfish, whether or not we have put ourselves at a higher place than we should? Or do we cling to this defeated mentality, this distressed, "The world is caving in around me. I have no hope" mentality like Elijah has here. Once again, he is useless at this point. He cannot, with him being so scared and so defeated in this valley, he is useless. God is still working on him so that he can be useful yet again. And we read here in verse 15, God is going to give him an answer. "The Lord said to him, Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you have arrived, you shall anoint Hazael king over Aram. And Jehu, the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint king over Israel. And Elijah, the son of Shaphat, of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint as prophet in your place. It shall come about, verse 17, the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael, Jehu, shall put to death. And the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu, Elisha, shall put to death. We see here that God explains to Elijah that although Elijah wanted the nation to turn right away, he wanted it right then. He didn't want to wait. He had expected it to be this way, and if it wasn't going to be this way, then he was ready to give up. God gives him the answer. Punishment will be dealt out. Hazael will be king in Syria, and he will deal punishment on those in the nation of Israel that were evil. He will deal that punishment. And Jehu is going to be king over Israel and replace evil Ahab and evil Queen Jezebel at a later date. And they will be killed. And they will have their punishment for their disobedience to God. And Elijah will be vindicated, so to speak. And Elijah finds that his work will be continued by his replacement, Elisha. But more importantly, God tells him, he's not the only one as he believed. He thinks, and he has said, I'm the only one left. In verse 18, God says, yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. So here God tells Elijah, you're not the only one. There's been 7,000 who have not bowed to a false god, who have not kissed and come into covenant relationship with the evil idol that has been cast upon God's people. And that those 7,000, he will leave this remnant there in Israel when they turn back to God. Elijah did not get the answer initially he wanted. He was too prideful, too arrogant of himself. He was worried about himself, and he hit this valley. And we see here that in verses 15 through 18, that Elijah will be recommissioned as a prophet. He will go out. He will anoint these men. Later on, we'll see that actually Elijah doesn't do it, but Elisha picks up and anoints Hazael and Jehu. And of course, Elisha continues that work. As Elijah, we read in 2 Kings, is taken up into heaven. But the revelation explains and it reveals the truth. This revelation that God gives to Elijah explains and reveals the truth of the power of the word that brings the judgment on those who reject it, like the judgment that will be brought on those who had rejected God, like Ahab and Jezebel and those in Israel who had turned to idol worship, and blessing on those that had received the word. And we see from this in ourselves, in our own lives, that the Word, God's Word, is where we turn. We find out His plan, we find out His ways, and we find in there the wisdom of God and how awesome it is that we have every answer that we could need, they are provided in His Word. And turn with me, if you would, to 2 Kings chapter 2. I want to read again. As Elijah is taken to heaven, as we close. How awesome, after all that Elijah has been through, the valley that he has come out of, and to now understand what God has intended to happen, and not to feel as a failure, but that much more, here we read in 2 Kings chapter 2, when Elijah is taken to heaven. And I'll begin reading in verse 2. Elijah said to Elisha, stay here, please, for the Lord has sent me as far as Bethel. But Elisha said, as the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you. So they went down to Bethel. Then the sons of the prophets who were at Bethel came out to Elisha and said to him, "Do you know that the Lord will take away your master from over you today?" And he said, "Yes, I know. Be still." Elijah said to him, "Elisha, please stay here, for the Lord has sent me to Jericho." But he said, "As the Lord lives, and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." So they came to Jericho. The sons of the prophets who were at Jericho approached Elisha and said to him, "Do you know that the Lord will take away your master from over you today?" And he answered, "Yes, I know. Be still." Then Elijah said to him, "Please stay here, for the Lord has sent me to the Jordan." And he said, "As the Lord lives, and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." So the two of them went on. Now 50 men of the sons of the prophets went and stood opposite them at a distance, while the two of them stood by the Jordan. Elijah took his mantle and folded it together and struck the waters, and they were divided here and there, so that the two of them crossed over on dry ground. And when they had crossed over, Elijah said to Elisha, "Ask what I shall do for you before I am taken from you." And Elisha said, "Please let a double portion of your spirit be upon me." He said, "You have asked a hard thing. Nevertheless, if you see me when I am taken from you, it shall be so for you. But if not, it shall not be so." As they were going along and talking, behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire, which separated the two of them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind to heaven. Elisha saw it and cried out, "My father, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen." And he saw Elijah no more. Then he took hold of his own clothes and tore them into two pieces. He also took up the mantle of Elijah that fell from him and returned and stood by the bank of the Jordan. He took the mantle of Elijah that fell from him and struck the waters and said, "Where is the Lord, the God of Elijah?" And when he also had struck the waters, they were divided here and there, and Elisha crossed over. The prophets, they so desperately wanted to see what was going to happen there that day. Elisha so desperately wanted to be a part of the work, just like Elijah had been. And Elijah so desperately wanted to know what God's plan was. Unfortunately, they couldn't see to the future. They couldn't see ahead. They weren't as fortunate as we are to see what God's plans were and what God's plan is. And of course, Elijah, he gets the opportunity as a blessing from God, I assume. He's there present with Moses at the transfiguration when Jesus, the Son of God, the Messiah that had been prophesied for hundreds of years, is transfigured there on the mount, and the voice of God comes out and said, "Behold, this is my Son, who I am well pleased." And how awesome, awesome would it have been for Elijah to be there with Moses and to see the Messiah in the flesh and to realize what God's plan had been for the promise to God's Israel. And what great lesson for us to take from this, to learn to not get ahead of ourselves and to know that there is hope outside of the valley. No matter how bad it is, no matter how troubled we may think we are, there is hope because our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ came down, lived a perfect life, went to that cross, and bore our sins, the sins of all of mankind. He died on that cross, and he was resurrected 3 days later and went up to heaven. He sits on the throne at the right hand of God, and he will return and take his children home. And no matter how hard, no matter how difficult our trials and tribulations may be, God has given us his word through his Holy Spirit, and it is there to comfort us, and we have the hope of heaven in the near future. How great it is. If there's anyone here tonight who has a need, whether it be a need for prayers, or if there's anyone in this audience who is not a child of God, who has not named the name of Jesus and put him on in baptism and repented from their sins to walk anew, I beg of you, implore you to consider where your life is and where you're going. And if it be, come while we stand and sing.